Turn with me, if you will, to the fourth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We will be moving around a bit today, so I would encourage you to limber up your Bible just a bit. Brethren, last Lord's Day, we looked at the first six verses. I'd like to read them by way of introduction this morning. Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." That was an emphasis upon our unity, upon what all believers have in common, and an exhortation by Paul, not exactly the first exhortation of this book, but the first one that really had meat upon it. A chapter or two ago, he had said, "Remember what God has done." Probably referring back to those three chapters of doctrine that we have really borne down into over the last couple of months. But now, as he begins a whole series of exhortations, he says, "Walk worthy of your calling." So last week's message, we considered the importance of walking worthily in unity, walking worthily with a walk, with a manner of living, with a conversation of life that was of equal weight to that magnificent calling, all those doctrinal truths, all those riches of Christ that were ours, that rich inheritance, the power that raised Christ from the dead, being available to believers that they could live a different way before a watching world. And so the emphasis of walking worthily in unity was that this is what we have in common, the sameness, really encourages us to have equal regard for one another, even when we have differences. This week, we're moving almost the other side of the coin. We're going to consider verses 7 through 16. And it begins not with an exhortation to everybody to focus upon the way they're all the same, all the things they have in common, but rather that pointing out that each one of us, Paul and each one of those believers he was writing to in Ephesus, have received a gift, have received grace. The gift is grace, but it manifests itself in a lot of different ways. And so everyone has received this gift of grace, but they have received it in different measure. That's what verse 7 tells us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then there's this interesting little, almost a rabbit trail, but he's really making an important point here. He says, therefore, he says, and he quotes from Psalm 68:18, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And then he interprets it. Now then, he ascended. What does that possibly mean? What does that mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And then that one who descended and that one who ascended, verse 11 tells us, he himself gave some to be apostles. The way the Greek reads here is, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. So there's either four groups there, or some people would interpret five, and we'll get to that here in just a moment. He gave them purposefully for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He gave them for those purposes till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He did that so we would no longer be children. And he's writing to believers who've already received this gift, that they would no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But rather, that they would speak the truth in love. And in that way, that they may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, that is, Christ. The Christ from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. What a magnificent passage this is. And the emphasis here is not upon everything we have in common. And we ought to regard one other believers, particularly in the church, in special ways because of everything we have in common. The emphasis here is the legitimacy of the fact that we're all different. Now, I'm different from you. You're different from the person to the right and the left of you. We are all different. And those very differences, those distinctions among us, we should honor. We should have great regard for. The Lord created each of us as we are. He brought us down separate paths and through separate experiences, and He gifted us with different abilities and different capacities, and He's brought us to this place together. And now He says, in addition to walking worthily in unity because of everything you have in common, walk worthily in your diversity. And regard those differences as gifts of God as well. And the fact that such different people can be all part of one body is a visible testimony to what you really see all around our auditorium. The fact that we serve one God in three persons, a unity despite diversity. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this beautiful passage. We thank You, Lord, for the mind of Christ that is leading the Apostle Paul to pen these magnificent sentences that just run on and on and on, and just for the privilege we have of taking them apart and thinking through the argument and coming to understand how we can, for Your glory, walk worthy of such a high calling. Help us today. Illumine our understanding. Let Your Spirit have free reign in and through our lives. Build up the body of Christ. And then extend it, Lord, in this community for Your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen. Brother, I've pastored, I guess, 15, 16 years now here in this church. And I came in one way, and I'm significantly different than I was 15, 16 years ago. And I can assure you, if I'm still here 15 years from now, I'll be significantly different then. But one thing that hasn't changed, and I suspect you're exactly the same way I am, there's some sense in which we'd be very comfortable if everybody was just the same. You know, if everybody was just exactly the same, wouldn't we all get along wonderfully? Well, you know, the more you think about that, the less it's so. But you tend to think, at least on one level, how wonderful it would be. We'd never have arguments. We'd always agree on everything. Everybody would be exactly the same. Sadly, there are ways in which people do church, and probably in which I have done church over the years, in which we try to find some justification to change people so that they're just the way we want them to be. And there are churches that do this with a great deal of churches that do it emotionally. There are churches that do it legalistically. I've probably been part of churches that have done both. But the issue really isn't, do we want people to be just like us? Biblically, that's not what we're called to do. We're called to help one another not be just like us, but to be just like Christ. That's where this passage goes. This passage goes to the importance of us helping one another by the aid of the Spirit of God to become just like Christ, to grow to the full measure of what we were created and redeemed to be, the full stature of Jesus Christ, to walk with the mind of Christ, to live the Christ-like life, to bear testimony to the reality of the One who redeemed us, to His works and His words, and the fact that He presently reigns in heaven at the right hand of God and in our hearts, so that we rule. He rules over us in the midst of his enemies. We live a life that's distinctly different because Jesus Christ guides and directs it. But of course, the emphasis in this passage is that we're all different. And I'd like to begin with the obvious difference. The obvious difference we read about in verse 11, when we have these different titles and roles for people that have, from time to time, been instrumental in the founding and the leading of the church. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, the giving of the apostles, we tend to think of the apostles as those 12 guys minus Judas plus Paul. Now, in point of fact, there's a couple of other people that were called apostles, but they seem to have all been of that generation. And they were very, very tight restrictions on who actually was an apostle, but they served a purpose, and the purpose seemed to be instrumental in the giving of the scriptures. They either wrote the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, or they were right there when somebody at their right hand who they were talking to and influenced, and the Spirit of God was influencing the whole process, were writing those things. For instance, Luke was with the Apostle Paul, and Luke wrote more than anybody else in the New Testament. He wrote all the Gospel of Luke and all the book of Acts, and that actually is more writing than Paul wrote, despite all the books he wrote. Peter had Mark right by his side, seemingly throughout his later years. In any case, it seems to have significantly influenced the writing of the Gospel of Mark. So those apostles were given by the Lord Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord, for a purpose right there at the beginning. And the prophets that are referred to here aren't those Old Testament prophets. We've covered this once or twice already as we're working our way through Ephesians here. The foundation for the body of Christ, for the church of the living God, was laid by the apostles and the prophets. And that's not talking about the New Testament and the Old Testament. In fact, when Paul wrote that, there wasn't a New Testament. It's talking about the apostles that were commissioned by God to originally inscripturate and plant churches. And the prophets then were kind of following in trace of them. And there were quite a few. These were the regular preachers of the day, because everybody had to be evangelized right at the beginning. And so there seemed to be almost a surge at the beginning of the church age, in which men were going out and they were preaching. That's the word, what prophecy is all about. They were proclaiming the word of God, the realities of the gospel based upon a spiritually enlightened understanding of the Old Testament. Paul's a classic example of that, and that's why we know the sort of preaching he did, because we know the sort of writing he did. And Paul was the sort of guy that would just drop one Old Testament scripture after another into his arguments. I suspect when he preached so late that the young man fell out of the window and fell down, you know, went to sleep in the window and fell from the third floor and was killed before he was resurrected, I suspect Paul had, at least in that young man's mind, had droned on through maybe a couple of hundred Old Testament passages. It's a very human story there. And, of course, it had a very happy and God-honoring ending. So the risen Lord gave some to be the apostles and some to be these first-century prophets. He gave some to be first-century evangelists. And we don't really know much about these guys. I mean, some people like to think that that's present-day evangelists, and it's possible. But there is an evangelist in the New Testament called Philip. Timothy is told to do the work of an evangelist, to kind of do what evangelists do. There really could be a sense in which all three of those first offices were primarily first century ministries. But by no means we want to diminish the idea that there are people that go around today as full-time evangelists, and they are primarily preachers of the gospel, and they are involved in gospel-centered ministries which lead to the reaping of many, many souls for the kingdom. It's just whether or not they would technically fall into the category of an apostle or a prophet or an evangelist, as is laid out here in Ephesians 4:11. But this last group, the pastor teachers, the pastors and teachers, whether or not this is one man who is the pastor and the teacher, This church has certainly experienced that. Or a situation where you have pastors who are teachers and teachers who are not necessarily pastors. And I think there's a real underpinning here for a plurality of elders in which all the elders can teach, but one is like a lead pastor in that situation. But elders are equal in that sense. And I suspect that's what's going on here. Of note, this is the only time in the New Testament, though some of your translations may use it other times, in which the word pastor is used. I mean, this, obviously these do refer to the overseers and the bishops in other translations there, but this is the only time. So the actual word pastor, meaning shepherd, or that kind of spiritual leader, really isn't a heavily used New Testament term. But I guess the point of this passage is that the risen Lord has always had different people differently gifted in the church. And right at the beginning, there was at least three different groups of people who had three different types of, I guess, gift mixes, you would call. Things they were really strong in and things that perhaps others were stronger than them in. And throughout the ages, the Lord has given His church pastors and teachers. But to back up to verse 7, it says every one of us, each one of us was given a grace gift according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, I'd like to look at three passages to kind of undergird what those individual grace gifts were all about. First, I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. And we're going to look at verse 7. Peter, one of those original apostles, writing to scattered believers throughout probably Asia Minor, says, but the end of all things is at hand. In other words, time's running out, time's short. Time's always been short in God's mind. And in true believers' mind, they yearn for the end of the age, the consummation of all things when the Lord returns and everything's set right. So because God's time's short, be serious and be watchful in your prayers. But above all things, have fervent love one for another. Because love will cover a multitude of sins. And you have to have love for one another because you're all sinners. And you're all going to sin against one another. And you're going to have that kind of love so that when you sin against one another, you can still walk worthily. In fact, the passage continues here. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So there could be a reason for grumbling, but you're to be hospitable despite that. Because as each one has received a gift, minister that gift to one another. Because you're to be a good steward of the manifold grace of God. Remember, we all receive grace gifts according to His measure. So use those gifts to minister one to another. And it can be such things as, well, if you've got a speaking gift, a teaching, a preaching, a prophesy, a ministry of encouraging or exhorting, well, speak scripturally about it. Speak in ways that are in accordance with the Word of God. Speak as the oracles of God. If you have a grace gift that allows you to minister, meaning to serve others, then you want to do that with the ability which God supplies. You may be a very strong individual. You may be the sort of individual that just can work 20 hours without rest. I used to be that sort. I'm not now. You may be the sort of individual that just understands intricate things, that looks at things and know how they work. Well, I'm not. But fortunately, you do. Well, use that ability for the good of the body, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, because He is to receive all the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's one passage. Look with me now at Romans 12. We'll keep coming back to Ephesians 4, so you kind of want to keep that tucked away. But over in Romans 12, Paul writes, remember he says, we've all received the gift. He says, well, in Romans 12, verse 3, he says, for I say, through the gift given to me, of course, he was given the gift of being an apostle, And a lot of subordinate gifts seem to come with that, seem to have come with that. I say, through the gift given to me, to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought. Well, don't we all need to hear that? Don't think more of yourself than you should. Instead, think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Think about yourself as the recipient of a gift from God. You didn't deserve it. It was given to you as a matter of grace to you. So, since we are many members of one body, but we're all members and we don't have the same function, so being many, we're one body in Christ, we're individually members of another. Then since in verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to that grace that's been given to us, well, if you've got a gift of prophecy, use that of speaking the word of God, then use that in proportion to your faith. If you've got a service gift, a ministry gift, then use it in ministering. If you have a teaching gift, then use it for teaching. If you're really gifted to come along beside someone and be an encourager and be an exhorter, then do that. If some people have the gift of giving. I mean, some people just love giving of themselves, giving of their resources, giving of their time. And the Lord has given you that heart to give, then give liberally. And if you've got the gift of leadership, and we have men and we have women with leadership gifts, then lead with diligence. Be serious about your leading. And if you've got the gift of mercy, if you really do have a heart that is just filled with mercy for those lessers in your eyes and lessers around you, then be cheerful about ministering that gift of mercy. Recognizing that all those things, those are distinctions among believers, but they're purposefully there so that we can walk worthily in unity despite all those differences, and the body can function properly. Last, go over to Titus 2. And Titus had to minister in a place called Crete. It was called Crete because it was filled with Cretans. And we still use the term Cretan for someone who's an obnoxious jerk. It's a very popular title, popular character on many, many sitcoms. There's always a Cretan in the name. There's somebody who has no manners, who has no concept of modesty, of place, who doesn't fit in, who's just kind of obnoxious and doesn't get it. Well, those were Cretans. Those are Cretans. Well, what if you had to minister on an island where everybody was a Cretan? Probably in God's eyes, we all are anyway. All right. Well, Timothy was told, I'm sending you down there to Crete. I want you to set everything in order. And by the way, I know what Cretans are like. If you read Titus, you'll know. Paul knows what a Cretan's like. He even quotes Cretans as what Cretans are like. He says, set everything in order down there. And he says, teach them all kinds of things. And in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, remember this, the grace that saved you, the grace that was part of the manifold gift of God to each believer, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, to all believers, and it's a grace that teaches. That's what verse 11 tells us. It's a grace that teaches the way we ought to live. It teaches us that we ought to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It teaches us that we should live seriously, that is soberly, that we should live righteously, that is that we should meet our obligations to God and to our fellow men, not just fellow believers, but fellow men, and that we should live godly. We should live in imitation of the character of God in this present age. Because we actually are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, from the sinful life that we've covered a couple of times in Ephesians. We just followed by nature. He did it so he could purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He really did mean to change your life. And he does it by indwelling you and enabling you to walk worthy of that high calling. And those differences given not just to the leadership, but to every single member are gifts from the risen Lord to his church. Now let's look at that passage in verse 8, where all of a sudden Paul quotes Psalm 68:18. I sent out a message here a couple of days ago suggesting you look up Psalm 68:18. If you looked up Psalm 68:18, you would find that it says almost what's written there. I mean, what's written there is almost perfectly paraphrased. Now, you may be going from Hebrew to Greek and now into English, so you can see there could be a little the or that maybe switched around a little bit, but you would think at least the nouns and the verbs would all be the same. But they're not. In fact, if you were to look at your place in Ephesians 4, and I were to read Psalm 68:18, which Paul is quoting, I would read that you have ascended on high, you've led captivity captive, you have received gifts from men. But if you're reading Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians says, the passage says, he's ascended on high, he's led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. You say, now wait a minute. I understand you may be present tense, past tense, that sort of thing, but there's a big difference between receiving gifts and giving gifts. Did Paul make a mistake? And I just threw that out to you. I suggested you spend a little time researching that and see what you think. And this is one of those places where we are encouraged to think about what the Scripture says. Many people think that what's really going on here, they go back to Psalm 68, I mean theologian types, people that make their living this, they go back to Psalm 68 and they say Psalm 68 is a psalm that celebrates the conquering king. And in the culture of the day, whether it was Old Testament Israel or first century Roman culture, a conquering king, a conquering Caesar returned to his city. He had a huge, what they call a triumph. They usually erected a triumphal arch. They had a parade, you know, and all the soldiers came through and all the gold and silver and things like that came through. He had laurels on his head and he made speeches at the end of it. You know, he would give to, generally, the citizens of Rome in that case, and he would dispense some of the spoils of war. So everybody looked forward to it. It was a great and glorious day. And they could really get carried away, the idea of leading captives captive. They would bring their prisoners. Oftentimes, they would bring a couple of thousand prisoners in, usually the king of the defeated foe, and he'd be in leg irons, or he'd be in irons, or he'd be naked in a cage. One of the reasons Cleopatra so hated Augustus, which he wasn't called Augustus then, I've forgotten, Octavian, was because in his triumph, he led in a cage her sister naked before the people of Rome. So it was a very common thing, and the triumph ended then with a dispensing of gifts. And they say really what this is Paul trying to convey that sense. That Jesus Christ has come and defeated Satan and defeated the forces of hell and defeated sin and really drove a stake into Satan's plans. And as the conquering king, from which we are more than conquerors in him, he has ascended to the right hand of God, and now he is giving gifts back to confirm that victory by establishing his church. And, you know, that's not a bad explanation. That may actually be what's going on. I suspect there's at least a little bit of that going on. I prefer an explanation out of Numbers 18. I'll just read it to you, but you might want to mark it down. It's Numbers 18, verses 6 and 7. Remember, there were 12 tribes of Israel. One of the tribes was the tribe of the Levites. Now, the Levites didn't get a big section of land. They got a couple little places where they had villages and towns around, but they had to live all among the people because they were going to be, that was the tribe of the priests. And in Numbers 18:6, that's established by God. God says to Aaron, the high priest at that time, from whom all, you know, he was part of the tribe of Levi, He says, "Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. I'm claiming that whole tribe for myself." And then he says, "They're a gift to you. I'm taking them from among you, and they are a gift to you, given by the Lord to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift of service." And so I really think the God who doesn't change basically has done the same thing here. He has called out from among the world a people for the glory and praise of his name. From among those people, he has called individuals to him, specifically gifted them or specifically burdened their hearts, put them in situations and allowed them to have experiences in which they are uniquely qualified for a time and place, and then he gave them to his church, as, for instance, the apostles and the prophets and the Ephesians. And now, in our day and throughout the church age, as pastors and teachers, that doesn't make them on a human level any more special than anybody else. We are all equal recipients of God's grace at the foot of the cross. I think really that's what's going on. So why would he have done that? What's the point behind all that? Well, the point behind all that is that everybody in the church has been given a measure of God's grace and special gifting, and leadership has been given to those bodies of believers, really so that the saints, there are these gifted individuals here, but all different, can be equipped, can be properly trained and taught and enabled to do the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's really what verse 12 tells us. So as the men who are gifted to preach and to teach and to share God's word faithfully do that, in a sense, the head of the church is speaking through those men as they are faithfully expounding the scriptures, so that the body of Christ is built up. And it's built up as every member comes to understand more and more how the Bible impacts and shapes and molds their thinking and then their doing in life. Now, the idea of equipping the saints is, it's a word normally used to like mend a net. When the apostles, when the disciples were first, you know, a couple of them were mending their nets for their father. I think that was James and John. Well, this is the word, to equip, to mend, because lives are broken. Lives are messed up. Relationships are messed up. The gospel ministry, the ministry of the Word of God, is a ministry of mending, of setting things straight, of helping people who have been conditioned by the world and conditioned by habit not to think scripturally, not to think God's thoughts behind him, by patterns of living and the influence of the culture, not to think the way God thinks. The ministry of the Word of God is to help people renew their minds with the Scripture so they do think like God thinks. So they do reason through things, and their priorities then begin to line up, and their lives line up with the Word of God. So the saints are then equipped. The saints then are enabled to do what they are called out to be, a peculiar and unusual and special people for the glory of God to do. And the body of Christ then is edified. It is built up. Well, how long is that going to take? Verse 13 says it's going to take until we all come to the unity of the faith. Well, that's where this chapter started. This chapter started with the fact we have all these things in common. It's going to take until we all live as though we really do have all these things in common. These things really do bind us together despite all of our differences. Until we all come to the unity of the faith, until we all come to the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, that's what Paul prayed for in Ephesians 1:17, that the Spirit of God will illuminate every one of those believers' understanding so that their knowledge, not just that Jesus Christ came and he died for sinners, But why he came, what the eternal plan was all about, what the everlasting covenant was all about, why he came when he came in the fullness of time, why he came under the law, why he came made of a woman, why he came in perfect fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets, everything he said, everything he did, the reason why those things are recorded and other things aren't, so that we would all come to fully understand to the extent a human mind can, the words, the work, the ministry, the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what he prayed, that the Holy Spirit will enable us to do it. That's the goal of churches, that every believer come to understand that fully. So in understanding that, they become perfect men, mature men, and we mean men and women. Mature men and women. Well, how mature is mature enough? The passage tells us at the end of verse 13, full maturity is the measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to hit that in this lifetime. But that basically means you can't stop growing and learning, paying attention and applying. You can't stop maturing because you're not there yet. I'm not there yet. I'm not the standard. Your neighbor's not the standard. Your mom and dad aren't the standard. Jesus Christ is the standard. He's the goal. Not doing so results in what's listed in verse 14. You remain a child in the faith. You remain children in the faith. If you're children in the faith, then something exciting and new and entertaining comes along. It may be new teaching. It may be new doctrine. It may be cloaked in all kinds of scripture. You'll be drawn to it. I mean, think what the culture has done to change your ideas about things over the last 10, 20 years. I mean, all of us have been shaped and molded by things that go on in our culture. And I'm not going to launch onto a long list. You can come up with your own list. But things that you thought you'd never see are now accepted in common. And they're accepted in common because most people don't think there's anything wrong with those sort of things anymore. People are children in the faith, including an awful lot of church people. They're tossed to and fro. They're carried about by every wind of doctrine. It's like they'll be very, very serious because something's going on here, and then all of a sudden a squirrel, and they're gone. Now, I've never seen up. That's a great illustration. It's just a squirrel, and they're gone. And now whatever was important they were focused upon, they're gone. How are you going to grow? How are you going to mature if every time a squirrel crosses your path, you quit thinking and just watch the squirrel? See, that's what Paul says about being serious. Taking serious the Word of God. But there's a worse danger. There are people out there who will try to trick you. I mean, that's what the passage says. It was so in the first century, and I can assure you, people haven't gotten any better. People are cunning. The word translated cunning literally means people who are willing to do anything. Well, people willing to do anything are people that are willing to say anything. And they are crafty, and they are deceitful, and they intend to deceive. And they're all around you. Now, I'm not preaching against anybody. I mean, but that's the culture. That's the way people are in their unredeemed condition. And the solution has to be to grow and mature in the faith. Instead, here's the contrast. It begins in verse 15 with a but. It's contrast. We're not supposed to be that way. We're not supposed to be false teachers. We're not supposed to be cunning and devising all kinds of plots. We're supposed to instead speak the truth in love. And genuinely care about people, genuinely love them, and speak the truth to them. We want to do that so that they and we, that all of us grow up in all things unto Him who's the head. That's Christ. And when that happens, then verse 16 tells us the whole body that's joined and is knit together by what every time one part touches another, every joint supplies, Because the same one that put all those parts together is energizing all those parts with the gifts that he gave to all those parts. They're effectively working together, so every part is doing its share. That's what causes the body to grow for the edifying of itself in love. Now, when we think growth in America, we think bigger, bigger and more. I'm sure we're not the only one, but we are the only church I know of that has consciously gone out of the way to build a smaller church. There's nothing particularly prideful in that. It's just the way it worked out. You know, why would anybody build a smaller church? Well, you build a smaller church because, A, that's what you can afford on a practical basis. But more importantly, if we as the church focus upon depth of spiritual understanding, depth so the foundation is secure so we can grow tall, God takes care of the breadth. God takes care of the growth. If we get too big for this building, then 50 or 60, you guys will go off and have another church. That's the way it's supposed to work. We're not going to just keep adding wings and growing and expanding. That's not what this is about. What this is about is believers growing unto the full measure of Jesus Christ. And doing that in relationships of genuinely care, loving and ministering one another the gifts that God has given by His grace. We are products of the gospel. We are the product of the gospel. God's not finished until we all grow to the full measure and stature of Jesus Christ. That's what this is about. Let's pray. I have any